James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Well, we return to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. You remember that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we've described it as the king's explanation of what it looks like to live under his rule while we live in a fallen world. And Christ begins the description of life in his kingdom not by telling us how we will live differently if we belong to him, but he begins by sketching out the character of his subjects. So what we are is described before what we do. I want to read that opening section, the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we talked about the connection that there is in these opening statements. There's a real definite flow. If we don't think of it like that, then we kind of approach it like almost like the book of Proverbs, you know. So just a series of statements by Christ about who is really happy in his kingdom. And if you approach it that way, then you miss a great deal of what he's saying. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we find him describing the emptying that occurs in the life of every one of his subjects. That is, God removes from us all that we think makes us spiritually wealthy and brings us to a point of bankruptcy, even taking away from us what we think, not just what we've done right and what we, you know, what we promise to do better in the future, but even in a sense removing your identity. So that you finally have to come to God with nothing in your hands anymore. And you just say to him, if this is true, I have nothing. I am nothing. God, what can you do with a life like this? And so we are a people then that are described as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. God, how can I be right with you? And we're filled with the righteousness that is freely given, everything that pertains to being really whole and healthy spiritually, the fullest sense of pardon of our sins, right with God. And what results then are the things that follow. We become people who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. And the world responds to us strangely. with persecution. I want us to look at the second of those results of being filled with righteousness. Last week we talked about having received mercy, we are merciful to other people. But this week I want us to look at the issue of blessed are the pure in heart, and the promise that follows, they will see God. I find this in many ways to be one of the more difficult of the Beatitudes, but at the same time, really, to me, the most enticing. There is something about a person who has a pure heart in the kingdom of God that leads to a sight of God in this life that is at the heart of the happiest, most enviable of lives. Well, Christ starts with the heart here, and all true religion we know begins with the heart, not where we would have tried to start. We tend to try to start with the externals. We say, well, you tend to see someone come to church, and they say, well, I've reached a certain age where I've kind of got to get serious about life. Usually it happens when people are young couples and babies are on the way. And so they say, well, you know, we kind of need to have the right kind of life. So they show up at church. And after a while, looking around at church, they see that people, maybe they dress differently or talk differently, act differently. And we think that real religion begins with the externals. But Christ always begins with the heart. When he talks about the pure in heart, we need to remember that heart here is not your emotions. Okay? In the Bible, the biblical imagery of the heart always has to do with the center of your being, the core, all right? The soul, the true you. Now, the bad news is that you and I have hearts that are described as wicked to the point of deceiving us, and we don't have what it takes to alter that. Every effort I've ever made in my life to change my own heart, to say to God, if you just give me enough time, tomorrow I'll be different than I was yesterday, it always resulted in just another embarrassing reminder that I really don't have what it takes to change John on the inside. And the worst news is that even religion, without a new birth, only deals with the externals. Think of the Old Testament in the picture of a ceremonial cleanness. Do you remember that? You would come and you would offer sacrifices and you might have to do ritual washings. And the result was that you were ceremonially, outwardly clean. But Hebrews makes it clear that nothing of that old system actually made you inwardly clean. And inwardly clean is where we have to start. What does religion do without a new birth? What's the best that we can do in kind of trying to make ourselves better people for God? Well, the clearest example is the religious people in Jesus' day. Not just the crowds, but even the leaders. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus turns to the crowds and he quotes an Old Testament passage. Actually, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what he says. Well, this is what Isaiah says. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition by rote. You know what tradition by rote means? It means you're just going through the motions. It's just kind of, you know, it's like if you learn something by rote, the teacher writes something on the board and they say, okay, just write this down 20 times. And it kind of gets into you by just repetition. But God looks at the people in Isaiah's day, and Christ turns to the people in his day and says, you draw near to God with your mouths. You talk like you really love him. But your hearts are far from him. And your religion is nothing more than kind of going through the external motions in hopes that somehow it will get inside. Later, he talks about the leaders in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees. This is what he says about them. Notice how he talks about the inside of them. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now that's his metaphor. Imagine you have a coffee cup and it's dirty, but let's say that you can't clean it and you've got to use it. Would you rather have the dirt be on the outside of the cup or the inside? Well, we'd say, well, if it's got to be somewhere, let the outside be dirty, but let the inside be clean. And Christ looks at the Pharisees and says, you work so hard in church to clean yourselves up, but you only clean up the appearance, the outside. The inside of the cup is full of self-centeredness, of sin. He goes on to say, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Two terrible pictures of the best that religion can do for your heart. It can make you like a cup that outside looks clean, but inside it's dirty. It can make you like a tomb that outside is beautiful, ornate, inside there's decay and death. Well, it gets worse. Matthew chapter 15, Christ says to the crowds, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. In other words, he says to the crowd, it's not what you take in, it's not what you eat that's ceremonially impure, that makes you impure with God. It's what's already on the inside of you. It's not the people you hang around, we could say. It's not the people that influence you. That's not the main problem. The main problem with humanity is what's on the inside. And that means the bad news is this. Your heart, the core of your being, that's what's wrong with you. That's what's wrong with your family. That's what's wrong with this church. That's what's wrong with our world. All sin has the same starting place. Our hearts, our beings. The good news, of course, is that Christ has come to rescue us from ourselves, and that includes giving us a pure heart. When we think about Christ saving us, he's not just saving us from hell, but he is saving us from that pollution, the thing that leads to the guilt and the shame and the eternal judgment. But the Bible uses a lot of different words to describe sin. Think of the different metaphors. It talks about sin as falling short of what God requires. It talks about sin as a trespass. You know what a trespass is? It's where someone says you're not allowed to actually cross this line, you know, don't come on this property, and you decide that you're so significant you can just ignore the sign. And so spiritually, trespassing is when God says you are not to go past this point, and we say, well, if I want to, I really can. Sin is called iniquity. That is a twisting of something that was originally good. Our bodily appetites. Things that God gives us for our good, but when sin enters in, they're bent. They're warped. Sin is described as lawlessness, as living as if God's rule doesn't apply to us. Sin is described as defilement. Sin is described as spiritual adultery. I mean, there's a whole list of things, but here, a sinful heart is described as an impure heart, and the opposite of it, of course, is the pure heart. But what does impurity mean? It's very easy to think that this is probably talking about sinless perfection. The pure heart is the sinless heart. It's the heart that Christ has justified. Happy is the person that Jesus died for, and in dying for them, he's removed their sins, he carried their sins on the cross, and now they bear his righteousness. While that is the foundation of it, I don't believe that's what Jesus is pointing at primarily in Matthew 5. He's describing the character of those who have been given righteousness. And one of the evidences that you have been justified, that God has washed us within, is that the heart is purified. Meaning that the contamination that's in our heart, the things that have gotten into the soul of a man or a woman that really shouldn't be there, these are removed. We've talked about this before. When we think of purity, think of removing foreign particles, foreign things. So in a bottle of water, if it says it's 100% pure water, and you hold it up and look through it, you expect not to see anything but water. If you see any particles floating in it, you say, well, this is mostly water, but it's mixed with something else. We've got some deposits in there. If you look at gold and the refiner refining the gold, they heat the gold so that all that's not gold floats to the surface, and they remove that, and then we would say, well, what we have here is pure gold. The foreign elements are removed. A pure heart is a heart which has, by the wonderful work of Christ, something has been accomplished in us that the false loves are removed. Or think of it this way. The fragmented heart is united. Adam and Eve, when they were created, walked with God, loved God. They were wholly given over to God. They were all His. When sin enters in, there's a fragmenting, there's a dividing of us on the inside. And suddenly we find that we have many loves, many gods, many masters that we listen to. Christ comes to save us from sin. He comes to unite the heart so that we are whole and we are wholly given to one person, to God. Now, let me give you two passages that help us with this. If you have your Bibles, turn back to James chapter 4, which Chuck just read. In James 4, James is having to rebuke the church. They are proud. They are fighting with each other. They are self-centered and selfish. And they are spiritually adulterous. They are in love with the world. They are definitely men and women who have impure hearts. Even though they're Christians, they've allowed themselves to drift. And there is a distance that's developing between them and God. There's a growing gap as their hearts are more and more divided between the world and God. Like a person that has two spouses now instead of one. And chapter 4, verse 8 gives the explanation of how they could return to God. Draw near to God, James writes, and He will draw near to you. How do you do that? What does repentance look like? Two things. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, this is a really helpful passage for understanding Matthew chapter 5, because it talks about purity of heart. Now, we have two things mentioned here. Outside sins, inside sins. James says to the church, you are fighting, you are arrogant, you are selfish, you are adulterous in your hearts. You have more than one love. If you want to return to God and you want Him to return to you, which He will, then it is required that you look at these hands. They're dirty, so clean them. Now, that the hands are a picture of the outward actions. Look at the things in your life that you've used for sin. It's like they're covered in filth. Deal with the outward sin. So we're not just talking about attitudes and thoughts and desires. What are you doing wrong? Stop doing it wrong. Clean up your hands. But that's not enough. What about the heart? What about what's wrong on the inside that led you to live that way outwardly, to make wrong choices? And so James says, purify your hearts. Now, what is he talking about? Well, look at the parallel there in that passage. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. That's a very helpful description. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, shows us that an impure heart, in James's wording here, an impure heart is equal to a double-minded man. Double-minded people have impure hearts, not just because they're sinful, but because they've let in other things that shouldn't be there. Look at your hearts. They've got all these foreign elements in there. Remove those things. You're double-minded. So a pure heart in this passage would be equal to a single-minded person. Stop doing the things you've done outwardly that have offended God. Wash up your hands. Take your heart. You see all the different loves. You see how divided it is? Deal with that. Repent of that divided heart so that you are single-minded, not double-minded. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have another passage that gives us a good picture of this idea of having a pure heart. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 2 and 3, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul's talking to the Corinthians. They're struggling with temptations. And he says, here's how I feel. I feel like a person who introduced you to Christ. And you're betrothed. You're engaged to Christ. And we are heading to a wedding right now. That's the Christian life. But as we head to the wedding, all your old lovers are there, lining the road, and they all call your name. And Paul feels like a protective friend, saying, don't give any attention to the old lovers, lest, like Eve, being deceived by the serpent, you would be deceived. And look how he describes a sinful life, being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What is simplicity? We could think of it as oneness, a simple object. You know, it doesn't have a lot of parts in it. A simple life at work is when you have one master. Simplicity in the Christian life is when all that we have going on in life has been united under one great love, Jesus Christ. There is the simplicity of purity of devotion to one master, Jesus Christ. And that's the opposite of a sinful life. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and Christ says, blessed or happy are the pure in heart. What's he saying? Not just people that have been forgiven, but happy are those who have been given such mercy that this river of mercy flowing through them, past, present, and future, pushes out all the other loves. And their life is united or unified. And their heart is 100% one thing. That is, having been made whole by God, they're glad to daily give themselves wholly to God. No more grieving God by a divided heart. No more loving other lovers, spiritual adultery. No more serving two masters, a people who have become single-minded because of the mercy that they've received. How does that happen? Well, where does it start? Well, it does start with the work of Christ, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews says this, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, can sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, outward purification in the Old Testament, how much more, here comes the better, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Old Testament sacrifices, which I mentioned, dealt with a ceremonial cleansing. The writer of Hebrews says, you do understand that when Christ gave himself on the cross, that cleansed the inside of you. It washed your conscience. It cleansed the heart. Paul writes to Titus this, chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. Christ on the cross, atoning for our sin. The work of the Spirit within us, giving us a new heart. Acts chapter 15, we read about it here. Where the apostles are coming back and they're giving a report to the church in Jerusalem saying, look, good news. God is not just saving Jews. He's saving Gentiles. And they give some evidence of that. And basically, the evidence is this. The very thing we see God doing among Jews, when he saves a Jew, it's the same thing we see him do among Gentiles. So Acts 15:9 says this. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. They embrace the gospel by faith. Their hearts are made whole, made one. 1 Timothy 1, Paul explains to Timothy the goal of teaching people, of Christians. He says this, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that we could say the goal of all this, the beginning of all this, is Christ coming and the Spirit working, so that not only are we guiltless before God, but our heart is united, finally, under one master. Let me give you one more example. Think of the future mercies that are coming and how that affects the way we live right now. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, John talks about both future fullness of mercy, present purifying. John says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. All right, there's the completion of the Christian. Everything made perfect. Verse 3, he connects it. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So the picture, I think, if we go back to the Beatitudes, is simple. God has stripped us of everything that we thought made us right, and we hungered, and there was an anguish in your soul that didn't go away, and you cried out to God, and he satisfied you. He filled you. And the result is, having been filled, having been shown so much mercy, you wake up in the morning, you look at the God who has shown you mercy, and you live that whole day glad to show mercy to other people. Not just that. Having been filled and satisfied, having been loved like that, you wake up every morning and you think of those great passages that describe God purifying you, and you think of the future fulfillment of all those in 1 John, that we will see him and we will be made perfect then. And you wake up every morning satisfied with that kind of love, and your heart is united, and the divisions are healed, and the foreign elements, the wrong lovers, are pushed out moment by moment as you look at all that Christ has done for you. In the 19th century, one of the greatest Scottish Christians ever, a guy named Thomas Chalmers, who was a really big brain, okay, brain the size of a planet, loved mathematics and sciences, also was a theologian and a pastor and a teacher in seminary. Bad news is, he was all of that long before he was a Christian. Thomas Chalmers himself will explain to you that for a long time he thought being a pastor was a great job because you only had to work a couple days a week, and the rest of the week you could devote to focusing your mind on higher pursuits and improving yourself, like studying mathematics. I personally confess that I have never been tempted to neglect church work for mathematics, all right? But Chalmers was. When God saved Thomas Chalmers and rescued him from being a Pharisee, there was such a shift in Chalmers that God used him to be the leader or the teacher and the great model for all those people that we know, like Robert Murray McShane or Andrew Bonar or others. Young men in the 1820s and 30s trained under him at seminary became the men that God used in a great wave of revival throughout the 19th century, two or three waves. Thomas Chalmers talked about the nature of our divided hearts and how to get hearts that are united. And he said this, he said basically in a little sermon that you can get in a booklet now. I think Crossway publishes it in a really pretty copy. I got it for Misty for Christmas. It's well worth your time. Chalmers said this in his book called The Expulsive Power of the New Affection, that the new love that Christ gives you for him expels the old stuff. So this is what he said. He says, have you noticed, I'm paraphrasing, have you noticed that you cannot get anyone to let go of the old love of sin by telling them that sin will never satisfy them? I mean, we know that sin doesn't satisfy us, but we give it another chance anyway, don't we? 10,000 times we gave it another chance. We said to ourselves, try it again, go further, stay longer, it'll work tomorrow. And it doesn't. But Chalmers said, that's not enough to make a person quit living for themselves. We don't do it that way. What is required, he said, is you've got to see something infinitely better that would make you want to let go of the garbage in your hand so that you could grab hold of the good stuff. This is how he said it. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. The new love of God working in the heart of the believer expels every foreign lover. Let's stop and ask ourselves a couple questions. Do you have a pure heart? Do you have a heart that's under one great controlling desire? I'm not asking if you're sinless. I mean, are you kind of a single-minded person spiritually? What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? You know what I mean? What you're thinking about right now is not a very good test. What you think about when no one's trying to make you think about something, when you're free to just kind of drift toward the stuff you like, where does it go? What do you want more than anything else? What do you desire so much that it seems to kind of unify your life into one great pursuit? What do you think would make you whole if you could have it? And what are you therefore willing to wholly devote yourself to? Happy are those people whose hearts are all wholly God's because of his mercy. That brings us to another point. What about seeing God? That's the promise. Those people whose hearts once were divided over 1,000 loves, but now are united under one greater love, they will see the Lord. And that's why they're so happy. And what does this mean? Well, obviously, we're not talking about seeing God with our eyes. I think it's a fascinating study. The idea of the beatific vision. Beatific sounds like beatitude. It just means the happiest vision. And this was a thing that became very popular in Roman Catholicism throughout the Middle Ages, right? And what it was is basically this. We know that we will see Christ at the end. That's the beatific. That's the happy sight. But between now and then, the Roman Catholic Church taught that if you sacrifice enough, like a monk or a nun, if you give up enough, if you do these ascetic practices, so I fast and I deny myself all these worldly pleasures and friendships, and if you could empty yourself enough, the reward of that in this life might be that you would have such a vision of God's glory. And so some Roman Catholics have written books in the Middle Ages of the beatific vision. And so in a trance or a dream, they felt like they saw the glory of God. Now, I'm not really recommending that you read any of those. I have a lot of doubts and problems with those books. But I want to talk about the beatific vision. When the Reformation occurred, the right view of the beatific vision was replaced. No, that is the sight of Christ in the end, yes. But there is also the happiness of seeing Christ by faith now. So we're not talking about seeing him physically in some strange occurrence, you know, like Moses in the burning bush. We're talking about something that occurs, a free gift of God in the new covenant to every one of his children when the heart is united. There is a degree of seeing God, whatever this stands for, that fills us with happiness. Yes, it begins when God opens our eyes and we finally see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You know, and so you get it. I get it. I see what's so wonderful about Christ. I didn't used to, but now I do. And yes, we will see him at the end of the time. But what about right now? Because that's what the Beatitudes are talking about. Right now, happy are the people who are persecuted. Right now, people who've been shown mercy will show mercy. It's not talking about the future. But living for Christ right now, those whose hearts have been united by that wonderful gravitational pull of God's mercy, so that we're wholly His, there is the gift of seeing Him now. Now, sometimes the Bible uses these metaphors of sense. So you remember in the Psalms, David says something like this, you know, how blessed are those who have tasted your goodness. Obviously, he means it as a metaphor. It's not just that you heard about God's goodness. It's not just that you saw goodness, like a person that looks in through a window and they're very hungry and they see a restaurant and they see the chef preparing the meal and they say, oh, I saw it. But no, you say, no, but I want to taste it. There is something about the Christian life that goes beyond just intellectually understanding it, so that the Bible can say things like this. We can taste, we can feel, we can see, we can hear God. But not with the physical senses. It's just that that's the best way to describe the reality of it. Does your Christianity fit that kind of description? I believe that when Jesus says, happy are those whose hearts are now united and whole, I believe when he says they will see God, what he is saying is this: there will be a degree of nearness, directness, intimacy that is given to the Christian in this life when the heart is unified in love to him, that is not enjoyed in the Christian life when the heart is divided. Now, I want to give you two passages, and then I want to give you some help from Jonathan Edwards, and then we're finished. Turn to Psalm 24, verse 3 and verse 4. In Psalm 24, we have that wonderful hymn, that song that says in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Obviously, it's a picture of intimacy. What person could, in a sense, climb the mountain spiritually and stand before the holy God? In our hymnal, hymn 5 talks about the unbearableness of God's sight being on your uncleansed soul. Who could do that? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, remember that, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Now, the song goes on, but we'll stop there. Who could really walk up to God and have an intimate, near communion with that holy God? A person whose hands, whose outside, whose actions are clean. A person whose heart is pure, is one. A person who has never lifted up his soul to falsehood. And in that Old Testament language, usually that refers to idolatry. You've never given yourself to something that's fake, like an idol. Any of us fit that? Anyone want to give a testimony of their perfect purity of heart? I've never had a divided thought, a divided desire, perfect cleanness of hands. No, so obviously the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm is Jesus Christ. Christ for us, one of us, as our mediator and representative, climbing the hill, presenting himself on our behalf. But that's not where it ends. There is a secondary application that Christ, who has blazed that trail and given the Christian a new heart, is the same Christ that calls us to follow him. And that is, if we are to enjoy that sweet communion with God in the same way, so not to the same degree, but in the same way that the God-man enjoyed communion with the Father, then we're going to have to follow his path. We too will have to take seriously the issue of sin. Now, are we saying that we earn a right to go to enjoy the nearness of God if we're really, really good people? No. 1 John chapter 1 talks about this. In verse 5, John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none at all. And then verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 talk about the problem of our sin. But listen, John says this. God dwells in the light. He only dwells in light, in purity. Okay? If you live in the darkness, Christian, that is, having been brought into the family of God, if you allow yourself to drift into the kind of the shadowy edges and you begin to indulge self again, You can, if you're doing that, and at the same time you say, I have fellowship with God, I'm enjoying the nearness of God, you're a liar. Because God doesn't come out of the light and walk around with you in the shadows. So the picture there is simple. Having been washed clean by Christ, having been introduced into the family of God by grace, by that same grace, we labor to live in the light with him, to walk in the light, as John says. It's not sinless perfection, but to be sincere, to be real with God, to be transparent, to be responsive. And as we do that, we enjoy that fellowship. John doesn't say you earn that fellowship. It's just a matter of the nature of God. If God only lives in one place and you walk around in other places, do not expect God to follow you. But if you want to enjoy the nearness of God as a Christian, then you're going to have to walk where he walks. And that's in the light. Psalm 24 is a great pattern for the Christian. We could say it this way. What Christian may ascend the hill having walking in the path that Christ blazed? What Christian may enter through that torn veil and enjoy a near communion with God in this life? The one who, by the grace of God, keeps the hands clean and the heart pure. Think again of James chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is given to a group of Christians in the context, not of earning God's salvation, but of walking near to him now that you have been saved. You've been living selfishly, you've been proud, you're fighting with each other, you have adulterous hearts. You're far from God. Not that you're not a Christian. You're just walking far from your Father, and you don't enjoy his nearness. Verse 8, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He will return to you. Return to him. Christian, you've drifted. Go back. If you want to enjoy the nearness of God, you're going to have to do two things. You're going to have to cultivate a life that cleanses its hands, that repents of outward sins, and its heart, unites or purifies its heart. Jonathan Edwards gives us some help. He lived during the Great Awakening in America, and so he saw a lot of evidences of God's extraordinary nearness. So let me just give you his advice, and then we'll kind of pull it to a close. Edwards said this, when Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, he spends his whole time talking about, well, what is it to see God? And this is what he says. Well, it's talking about an awareness of God, like seeing a person. It's more than, and he gives a few things, it's more than, and it is, all right? So like a good preacher, he says, it's not this, it's this. So this is what he says. It's more than just knowing about God by hearsay. That was his word. He said, there is a way of knowing about God that kind of could be compared to hearing rumors about a person that you've actually never seen. You've been taught stories about that person, and you agree with those. You've grasped them, but you've never actually seen the person. And Edward says, that's not the happy life. Having stories about God that you've been told, but you've never really seen him. Second, he says, it's even more than a speculative intellectual knowledge. He says, now, you know, this is Jonathan Edwards, so he's kind of brainy. He says this, there is a way of reasoning through things and coming to the conclusion that there is a God. Romans 1, I look out there and I say, it all started somewhere. And I think that when I look outside, I see evidence of a designer, of a creator. Paul says, we recognize that. It's kind of innate. Not only do we recognize there's a creator, but he must be powerful and there must be wisdom. And we see the symmetry and the amazingness of creation. And we reason through these things and we come to this ultimate conclusion. There is a God. Edward says, that doesn't make you happy. Tozer called God the great inference for this kind of person. Well, I see this and I see this. If A and B are true, then God must exist. So I believe in God. And Edwards was right. There's no happiness there. That's not seeing God. It's like walking into a person's house, going into their bedroom, and seeing all their personal things, the things they collect, the things they like, the coffee mugs they like, the clothes they like. And you begin to get an idea of what kind of a person that is by looking at all their stuff, but you still haven't met the person. Third, Edwards said, it's not even having a direct experience of God. Think of the fallen angels, he says. The demons know there's a God. They have tangible proof. They've experienced this God, but they are not happy. They don't have what Matthew 5:8 talks about. So Edwards says, what is Christ talking about? It is talking about two things, he says. First, a very real awareness of God in all of his perfection. Not just a distant, indirect awareness of God. But he says there are times where there's a very direct, or he calls it an immediacy. That is, there is an experiential knowledge that God is. And God is infinitely perfect. We move from kind of the distance knowledge of God to a nearness to God. From an indirect to a direct. Edwards uses this example. He says, think about the mercy of God. Someone can explain to you all about the mercy of God. And you can know all about the mercy of God. And you could even teach and argue about the mercy of God. But you are not happy until you've actually experienced the mercy of God. Think about Job. In chapter 42, after God leads him through so many difficult times, and then Job is complaining against God and arguing that he's innocent. And you know that at the end of Job, God takes Job for two long walks. And on these walks, God asks him a number of questions. And Job really comes face to face. I mean, he feels these truths that he once just talked about. And Job says in 42 verse 5, I have heard of you, God, by the ear, by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Did he physically see God? No, he's using a metaphor. God, I already knew you. Job was a wonderful believer. But he said, everything I knew of you before is like some story you hear, and now it's like I walked into the room and saw you. That's what Edwards says Christ is talking about. There is an awareness of God, a direct experience of God that is so much clearer than you ever had before, that it's like seeing versus hearing. But he says there's more to it. There is another aspect. There is an enjoyment of God. You're not just aware that God is. You're aware that God is, and he is your God through the finished work of his Son. And you enjoy the realities of God. So all those great doctrines, like Ephesians chapter 1, are followed by a prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm asking God to really open your eyes to this so that you can, in a sense, experience these things. And not they wouldn't just remain up here in the head. Or Ephesians chapter 2, and then at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, and I'm asking God that you might experience these things, that the love of Christ would fill you, the love that's beyond understanding. Imagine walking down a path with a friend and you walk into an area where there's like, you know, walking through the mountains where there's mist and fog. You're aware that a person is still there. You can still hear them. They still talk to you. But when the spring breezes blow through or the sun rises and the mist is melted and the clouds are dispersed, you see that person and there is an enjoyment, there is an awareness of them that is much greater than just that foggy idea. Edwards says that's what it's like. So let me ask you, has your heart been united under one controlling influence, the love of Christ? And waking up and wholly devoting yourself to him, I know we're imperfect, but it's the best you know how, that you are his and you want to live for him today. And the result is that there is such a clarity. The clouds between you and God disperse. And he seems more real to you than anything around you. There is a directness. There's an immediacy. There is an experience and a joy in God where all those truths that you've been reading about in the scripture that might have seemed like distant concepts in a fog are now all right next to you. You are His, and He is yours, and you're happy. And that is not given to the believer who lives with divided heart. Couple of questions. Are we replacing faith with some super spiritual experience? Are we getting our focus on subjective experiences instead of objective truths? No, not if we do it rightly. Objective truth, this is what Christ has done for me, no matter how I'm doing today. Subjective truth, this is how much I do or don't enjoy and live on that truth. They always walk together. Never in Scripture can you separate them in the Christian life. But one of them is a little faster. Objective truth always comes first. In other words, in our experience, how do you promote this happiness? You focus on what Christ has done and is doing and will do to fill you with righteousness. Just step back and look at it. Just soak in it. Look at those unchanging realities of the cross. Then get up and live in the happiness of that. And the heart that has been united by another look at the cross, and the other lovers have been pushed out, is given the gift by God of intimacy. If you try to focus on the experiences, well, experiences never come first. First truth, then truth lived on. Same thing with His promises. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, he quotes a bunch of Old Testament promises that in the New Testament, this is what you'll have. And he says to the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, we don't have time to look at it. You can look at it this week. Having these promises, purify yourselves from the sin that defiles the outside and the inside. Chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul takes promises and says, these are wonderful objective truths. But because they are true, let that change the way you live right now, and you will enjoy those truths instead of them being foggy, distant concepts. In the 18th century, a man named Joseph Hart, now he was a Calvinistic Methodist, okay? I know that sounds strange to us, but for us, let's just say he was Reformed. He was a friend of Whitfield. He was a guy that believed theology was important. He was not a charismatic, but he preached a lot, and he wrote a lot of hymns, Hart's hymns. You can still find them in print. In one of his hymns, he wrote this: "Vain is our best devotion, if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion; something must be known and felt." How does the Christian have that? We wake up tomorrow morning. We go back to the cross where He filled us. Our heart is united again under one great love. And we wholly devote ourselves to Him. And then religion is not just notions. God isn't just the great inference. But there is a clarity. The clouds are dispersed. And we enjoy Him in a way that makes us enviably happy. Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen."